Someone asked me a question recently. It was a really good question. It was a really big question. They said to me, if God's desire is that all of his followers would spend eternity with him in a perfected creation, why is it that we are here now in this very imperfect place with all the evil and all the pain and all the suffering that you and I have to go through? What's the point of this if something so much greater is going to come? Why doesn't God just bring that now? I think there's a question underneath that question. And that question is, what's the deal with Jesus? Is he really in control or is he not really in control? Because if he is in control, why is there all the pain and suffering and evil in the world still? Why doesn't he do something about that? Why doesn't he take it away? Why do we still have to live with it? Especially if we believe that he's coming back. What's the deal with Jesus? I think that all of us as believers, if we haven't asked that question verbally, we've thought about it, or at least we've felt it. There's been just some sort of dissonance within us that's like, this pain that we feel, how does that square with what we say we believe about Jesus? And if we believe that Jesus is in control of the universe, then why do we still feel this? Okay, so this is a question that we're going to address today and that the writer to the Hebrews wants to address. We've been in this series now for a few weeks, and we have seen in chapter 1, the author makes a big deal about Jesus and his power. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of everything. He has provided purification from sin. He is so much greater than the angels, and he's sitting on the throne, in the throne room of heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, in perfect control and in authority. We have this picture of Jesus' exaltation. Now, if we're to think theologically here for just a second about the way in which Jesus completed his work, the stages of the work of Christ, we would look at five of them. We would look at the incarnation, when Jesus took on human flesh and came to this world and was born as a baby and grew up as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man, into adulthood. He had his ministry and did all his miracles, did his teaching. The second stage is the crucifixion, when Jesus went to the cross. He was nailed to the cross by the Romans, influenced by the Jews. And on the surface, it looks like Jesus is just crucified as another common criminal in the Roman Empire. But we know that there's something much deeper going on as he takes upon the sins of the world and dies with them, pays the penalty for those sins. This is followed by the resurrection, when Jesus is raised to life again. He shows his power over death and over evil and over the enemy, Satan himself. And then he ascends back to heaven. Now, this word ascension suggests going up, and that's in fact what the disciples saw when Jesus returned to heaven, is he went up into the sky. But heaven, of course, is not a place that if you just went up high enough, you would find it. He's going to this other dimension where he is seated on this throne. And then this final stage is the exaltation of Christ, or sometimes called the session of Christ, where Jesus is seated on the throne. The judge is presiding. He is in session, right? He's sitting on this throne. And then finally, we'll look forward to the second coming of Jesus, when he comes to make all things new, when he renews the heavens and the earth, when he brings the righteous to be with himself, and he deals with evil once and for all. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, rather, has been focused largely on the exaltation or the session of Christ. He is seated on the throne. He is above the angels. He has provided purification for sin. His work is finished. He's sitting on the throne. This is how the writer actually uses Psalm 110, verse 1, at the end of chapter 1, where he says, God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this, and I don't know if I focused on this enough when we went in chapter 1, this is a future event. Jesus is sitting on this throne, and God will, at a future time, make all things subject to Christ. So chapter 2 brings us back into this picture. And we're going to have to think hard. Remember at the beginning of this series, I said this is a real thinking series. We're going to have to go into some deep theological places. Well, this is one of those places, where the writer to the Hebrews is taking them to think deeply about who Christ is. And so we're going to do that again in chapter 2, verse 5 to 9. I summarize this with a big idea like we try and do every week. If you're going to remember one thing, if you're going to get your hands around one thing, this is it. Jesus is crowned with glory because he suffered death. Jesus is crowned with glory because he suffered death. So chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version, and the reason will become clear in a few minutes. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we'll take this one verse at a time. Verse 5, first of all, fits in really well with chapter 1. You remember we had chapter 1 where the author's talking a lot about Jesus, and then chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, is what could be called an excursus or a parenthetical comment. It's almost like the author is making this point, and then he interrupts himself to say, you know what, I just need to tell you, you got to hold on to this faith. Like, don't drift away from it. Pay the most careful attention to it because it's so precious and you can have such great confidence in it. And then after he says his little bit there, he goes back to his original argument. So we should actually read chapter 2, verse 5, right after chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. So this is how it would flow then. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now down to verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." He continues his compare and contrast between Jesus and the angels here. Now, there's two questions that confront us from verse 5. One is, what is the world to come, of which we're speaking? And to whom has it been subjected to? So the world to come can be understood in a few different ways. This Greek word could be understood a few different ways. It could just mean the world that we're living in right now. Or it could refer to when Jesus comes at his second coming. Most probably, though, it actually refers to the time between the inauguration of the kingdom of God, when Jesus came and was crucified and resurrected, everything that he accomplished there, and then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, that time until when Jesus comes again. So this current period of time, what is sometimes called the last days in the New Testament, this time between the first and second coming of Jesus, this is the world of which we are speaking. Now, to whom has it been subjected? Because in verse 5, it says, not the angels that God subjected this world to come to. Well, who is it? The answer there, I think, is Christ. Because he's been making this comparison with angels and Christ all the way through chapter 1. Angels are here, but Christ is here. It's not to angels he's subjected the world to come, it's to Christ. Now, after this, in verse 6 to 8 of chapter 2, he's going to quote Psalm chapter 8, which is a fascinating quotation and a fascinating psalm. It's a really beautiful psalm, actually. I want to read it to you in its entirety. This is David writing in Psalm chapter 8. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So David here is looking at creation and specifically at the work of the heavens. Right? Have you had a chance to look at the sky in the last couple of weeks when it's been so clear and so crisp at night? So beautiful to look up at the stars. The other night I saw a conjunction of the moon and Mars. The moon was passing in front of Mars. Just kind of awe-dropping, right? Think about David as he's running through the wilderness for his life, you know, he's away from the city lights. Think about how many stars he would have saw in the sky, how his mind would have been blown by the sheer vastness of the universe. Well, this brings him to praise. This says, God, you are majestic in all of the universe because of what you've created. And you are so great. How is it, Lord, that you pay any attention to us humans? Why do you care about us at all because of how great you are? But David marvels at this and says, not only do you pay attention to us, but you actually made human beings rulers over the universe. Like, how amazing is that? This is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This was the job that God gave to Adam and Eve right at the beginning, and therefore to all humanity, to rule over and care for creation. So, back to Hebrews 2. Why does the author of Hebrews use this psalm to make his point? Well, there's actually two ways that this psalm is interpreted, okay? The first one is to say, Psalm chapter 8 is about human beings. And so the writer to the Hebrews wants to make this same comparison, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under the subjection of their feet. So they would even look into the future and say, in the world to come, when Jesus comes back and renews the heavens and the earth, humans are going to be given this God-given job again, to rule over this new creation, but they're going to do so perfectly this time. And so perhaps as the writer of Hebrews uses this psalm, he's talking about humans, saying God, humans are going to rule over the creation. And then in verse 8, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, at the present, we don't see everything subject to them, right? So humans were given this job of ruling over creation, but they haven't done a very good job of it. Right? The creation is kind of out of control, out of their control at least. I mean, this doesn't take much to see. Like, think about the wildfires that have gone through LA recently, right? Those fires started quickly and they started burning hot and big and growing and ripping through neighborhoods. And, you know, if humanity was really in control of creation, shouldn't we be able to do something about that? And even when we pooled all of our resources and human ingenuity and help from around the world, you know, these fires still continued to burn. So shouldn't we be in control of these things? And so one view of this passage is to say the writer of Hebrews is comparing humans and saying humans haven't done a very good job, but we do see Jesus as the one in control, as the one who is ruling over everything. And that gives us confidence. Okay, lots of people hold to this view of Hebrews chapter 2. In the research I did, probably 50% of the scholars that I looked at, they hold to this view. Some translations translate it that way. In fact, the NIV translates it that way. This is talking about humans in general. But there's another way to see this, and that is that Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is using Psalm 8 to refer to Jesus. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? The Son of Man is a title that is often used in the Old Testament just to refer to human beings. In Psalm 8, it certainly is used to refer to human beings. But it's also a title that Jesus used for himself. In fact, it was one of his favorite terms to use for himself. One of the reasons maybe why he did this was in Daniel, there is a reference to a messianic figure who will come, who both represents humanity and is closely associated with God, who will rescue people, will bring about judgment. And this will happen at the end of time. So Jesus takes upon himself this title, the Son of Man. And so it's very possible, and I think likely here, that the writer to the Hebrews uses Psalm 8 and actually changes the meaning a little bit to refer to Jesus. The Son of Man refers to Jesus. Therefore, you made him, Jesus, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him, Jesus, with glory and honor and put everything under in subjection under his, Jesus' feet. If we continue in verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he, God the Father, left nothing else outside of Jesus' control. Yet at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. Okay, so this interpretation brings us some questions. It actually brings us into a bit of a quandary, okay? And I think the writer of Hebrews takes us there on purpose. All right, so in Psalm 110, verse 1, which he quoted at the end of Hebrews chapter 1, we read that everything will be, in the future, put underneath the feet of Jesus. Everything will be subject to him. Yet in verse 8, we read that everything has been currently put under Jesus' feet. So is it future or is it present? Further, Psalm 8 says everything has been put under Jesus' feet. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but currently we don't see everything subject to Jesus under his feet. That's not our experience of reality. So which is it? It's an important question. It takes us back to our original question that I asked off the top. If Jesus really is in control, then why do I have to struggle? Why do I have to suffer? Why is the world so broken? Why is my life so broken? If Jesus is in control, what is this all about? The preacher here wants us to think through this. And he has some good answers for us, both in this text and then in the text we'll look at next week. There's two focuses for us here. There's a focus on space and there's a focus on time. So first we see Jesus is seated in the heavenly realm. Okay, we see him sitting on the throne in the heavenly throne room. But we also read that Jesus has been made for a time lower than the angels. In other words, he took on human flesh. So by this we see that Jesus operates in both realms. He operates in the human realm and he also operates in the heavenly realm. He is comfortable in both places. And because he's comfortable in both places, as a human, he can represent all of humanity. He can represent you and me. He can live the life and did live the life that you and I are unable to live. So he can represent us as fully a human. But because he's also fully God and operates in the heavenly realm, he can also serve as the one that can save us, that can forgive us of our sin, and the one who can serve as our high priest. And Hebrews is going to make that abundantly clear as we go on through the book, that Jesus serves as our high priest, meaning he is the one who intercedes on our behalf before God the Father. And he can do that because he operates in the heavenly realm. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is perfectly qualified to represent us, and he is perfectly qualified to operate as God himself, because that's who he is. This is giving us confidence in seeing who Jesus is. One commentator says, no other early writer expounds both the deity and humanity of Christ more eloquently than the author of Hebrews. He's fully human and fully God, and it's important that he's both. So there's a focus on space. There's also a focus on time. Focus on time. We don't see Jesus ruling fully as of yet. Right? The author acknowledges that. Like right now, we look around the world, and it doesn't look like Jesus is in full control. Right? He's writing this to church communities who are suffering pressure. Right? Why do we have to suffer this pressure? Isn't Jesus in control? Right. Well, at present, we don't see the fullness of Jesus' authority. But we will see the fullness of Jesus' authority. So here's an analogy that works at least part of the way, and then it breaks down. But it helps us start thinking in the right direction. We just saw this in the United States, but in any democratic country, when you have an election and there's a change in leadership, so the incumbent party or president doesn't win, there is a period of time when the newly elected president or prime minister is known as the president-elect. Right? They have been elected as president, but they have not taken office quite yet. So when they take office, they're going to have the fullness of that office and all of the powers that it represents. As president-elect, there is some authority and some resources allocated to him or to her, but they don't have the fullness of the office quite yet. But when they sit in the office, they will. So if you are a fan, a supporter, a voter of the president-elect, you can't wait for Inauguration Day, when the president will sit down in the office and sign all the executive orders and start making some changes around here. Right? You can't wait for that day. And we as believers, we can't wait for that second coming day when Jesus will return and make all things right and take the righteous to be with him in eternity forever, where there's no more tears and no more crying and no more pain. We long for that. We look forward to that. It's going to be so amazing. The difference in this analogy, of course, is that Jesus is seated on the throne, even in the present. He does have all the authority, even in the present. And yet he doesn't exercise the fullness of that power in the here and now, yet. So this leads us then to verse 9, where the author tries to tie all of this together, or start to. He'll continue through chapter 2, but verse 9 says, okay, in verse 8, even though we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, verse 9, we do see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do see Jesus. The NIV says it that way. We do see Jesus. Okay, well, how? Well, this is a spiritual perception through the eyes of faith. We see Jesus through the eyes of faith. Hebrews 11 is going to define for us what faith is. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Okay, so right now, we don't see the full exercise of Jesus' power and authority in this world because we still see evil and suffering and pain happening. So we don't see the fullness of Jesus' reign yet, but we hope for it and we have assurance of that which we do not see. We do see Jesus. We see him through the eyes of faith. George Guthrie says, the Son's rule is already a reality. That reality, however, must be confessed by faith until we see its full impact at the end of the age. Right? God's full authority through Jesus is going to be implemented, even if it's not now. Now, we can ask ourselves this question, though. Are there ways in which Jesus' authority is visible to us already? The answer is absolutely yes. Right? It's not like Jesus doesn't have any sway over the things that happen in this world. Right? So in chapter 1, verse 3, the author's already told us that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So in the natural universe, things are submitted to Jesus. All things submit to him. So he sustains them all. So if Jesus stopped speaking, the universe would cease to exist. It would disintegrate. It would vaporize. Jesus holds it all together. This is something Paul also says, that the Son holds all things together. Okay, they submit to his leadership and his authority. Where's another place that we should see the authority of Jesus? And we do see the authority of Jesus. Well, it's in the church. The church is the people of God, is the place where everyone else in the world should be able to look and say, this is what the reign of God looks like when it's acted out. Now, of course, the church is full of imperfect people, right? We find each other difficult sometimes. We don't always get along, right? But the church is the place in the world where the reign of God is to be embraced and lived out, right? One of the ways in which that happens, as the New Testament tells us over and over and over again, is that all of the boundaries that divide people cease to exist in the church, right? There's all kinds of ways in which we divide ourselves as human beings. We divide ourselves by race or skin color or language or nationality or by income level or by the part of town that you live in or education or, you know, whatever it might be, we divide ourselves into all these little groups. Well, in the church, everyone comes together, united only by our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the divisions come down. That is a radical way in which God's power is made manifest on the earth. That doesn't happen through human strength. Okay, the church is the place where people respond to one another with compassion and where forgiveness is a ready response to offense, and where those who mourn are comforted, and where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled, and when people display meekness and inherit the earth. It's the place where the upside-down nature of the kingdom starts to become evident. The reign of Jesus is evidenced among us as God's church. So Jesus is reigning, but a point we have to make clear is that Jesus doesn't force his reign on people in the present. He doesn't force his reign on people. One of the answers that we have very definitively in Scripture to the question, why doesn't God just come right now and fix everything, is that Jesus is being patient and waiting for people to repent. There are more people who are going to come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The intervening time, says George Guthrie, between the exaltation and the consummation of Christ's rule, allow for God's mission of reconciliation as the church proclaims forgiveness in Christ. 2 Peter does a great job of describing this. This is what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." In other words, you're crazy waiting for the second coming of Christ. He's not coming. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God created all things. By the same word, the present heavens, by these waters, verse 6, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, talking about the time of the flood and Noah's Ark, God's judgment on evil. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There will be a time when Jesus brings judgment on wickedness. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't God come yet? There are still more yet to come to saving faith. Hebrews chapter 9 recognizes this as well. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That salvation is coming. And so in the meantime, we persevere. In the meantime, we suffer. Really interesting note in Hebrews chapter 2 here. This is the first time Jesus is named with his proper name, Jesus. Chapter 1 was all about Jesus, but he was called the Son all the way through. This is the first time that the writer to the Hebrews uses the name Jesus. And he will, percentage-wise, use the name Jesus more than any other writer in the New Testament, save for the Gospels. He'll use the name of Jesus a lot. But usually when he uses the name of Jesus, he connects it with the suffering of Jesus, which is what he does here in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a while, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus himself existed in this place of suffering. He takes on the same experiences that we do. In fact, there's a time when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Have you ever cried that? If you have, you're in good company, because Jesus had that same experience. Jesus models how to handle suffering. This fact that Jesus himself suffered gives us comfort when we wonder where God might be in our suffering. Well, he's with us in it, because he knows what it's like, because he was made human for a time. Notice, too, that Jesus' suffering is the pathway to glory and honor. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of what he suffered. His faithfulness through that suffering led him towards glory. His purpose is that he might taste death for everyone. And because he tasted death for everyone, it means that you and I don't have to taste death. Death here being spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Jesus experienced this on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to suffer in that way. Jesus took the most painful, the most significant suffering upon himself so that you and I wouldn't have to. This means that for us, believers in the Lord Jesus, ones who have received salvation and hold on to this great salvation, it means that whatever we suffer in life cannot compare with that ultimate suffering that Jesus went through so that we don't have to. That says a lot, right? Because our suffering's pretty great. In magnitude, I mean. Our suffering hurts a lot. It's painful to suffer loss. It's painful
to wrestle with illness. It's painful to wrestle through depression and anxiety. It's painful to be misunderstood. It's painful to be targeted or to be called out because you're a follower of Jesus, surrounded by people who think you're crazy. This is all painful. Jesus experienced even more on your behalf. And this leads him to this place of glory. Donald Guthrie says, the problem of the passion of Jesus, meaning the problem of the suffering of Jesus, becomes transformed into a path of glory once it's recognized that the God who bestows the glory is the same one who permits the suffering. This was all done by the grace of God, according to the plan of God, that Jesus would take on this role. Have you ever wondered, have you ever considered how your suffering might also be a pathway to glory? Now, you and I are not going to sit at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus' throne, although he invites us to be there with him in the heavenly realms. Have you ever wondered how your little instance of suffering here on this earth might actually lead to glory? I bet if we sat down together and we shared stories, we would have a lot to say about how something good happened in our life as the result of a really painful experience. That God brought something out of it that was good. And that happens just here on this earth. Imagine how the totality of our suffering here as followers of Jesus will be transformed into glory when Jesus returns again. See, suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. It actually should be expected. We actually deny the nature of the Christian faith when we think that it should be pain-free. Jesus modeled for us a path that we should walk, and it involves suffering. Ours will involve it too. Larry Crabb says this, we've become committed to relieving the pain behind our problems rather than using our pain to wrestle more passionately with the character and purposes of God. Feeling better has become more important than finding God. And worse, we assume that people who find God always feel better. Pain is a normal part of the Christian life. And so we're called to embrace it. We're called to have an eternal perspective on it. The age of hope looms on the horizon. Now, this doesn't mean that we go out looking for pain. It doesn't mean that we start to just languish in our suffering and say, well, God doesn't want me to get out of this suffering. No, we can try to relieve suffering in our lives, but we shouldn't think that God has abandoned us in our lives because we experience suffering. In fact, the opposite should be true. We should realize God is with us in our suffering because he took it even worse than we did on our behalf. The age of hope is on the horizon. The Apostle Paul says it like this, I consider our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us as we spend this eternity with Christ. So what is the answer? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, we do see Jesus. We do see him with spiritual eyesight, with the eyes of faith. We see him currently with power, but waiting with the exercise of his power patiently so that more and more will come to faith in him. So what's our job then? Well, it's to roll up our sleeves and get to work, because if Jesus hasn't come yet, that means there's more people that need to come to faith. So you and I have a job to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God until Jesus comes. All the while keeping our eyes on Jesus. As the author will say later on in the book, fixing our eyes on him, the pioneer of our faith, the one who went before us to show us the way. Guthrie again says, the problem of evil for Christian lies not in God's abilities nor even in our perception of his will and timing, but in our perception of Jesus. How will we persevere? By looking at Jesus. How will we keep hope in this world where there's so much suffering and evil? We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep looking to him and looking to him and looking to him over and over and over again. And he strengthens us for the journey that we walk. Let's ask him for that strength now as we pray. God, we see Jesus. We
we say it with faith, Lord, that we see Jesus seated on the throne. We know, Lord, that the full exercise of that power is yet to come, and we long for that day. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, though, Lord, we do struggle with the suffering and the evil in this world. We do struggle with the mess of our own lives and the heartache and the pain that we feel. Lord, we pray that you would redeem that suffering into something good in our lifetime, that we can experience it, when we know with faith that you will redeem it ultimately. We thank you, Jesus, that you took our place, that you suffered in a way that was so horrific, and you did it so that we wouldn't have to. So we give you thanks, Lord, and we commit ourselves to persevering and to proclaiming the good news until you return. In Christ's name, amen.